You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance to gather for Sunday school in this online fashion. Lord, what a blessing to have the technology. Thank you that we can continue fellowship even in these interesting times. Lord, as we continue to reflect on biblical history, we pray, Lord, that we would learn from it, those lessons you would have us to learn, especially in these tumultuous times that we'll read about for Israel as a nation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I'm going to go ahead and show you the timeline briefly here. And let's see here. Where did my timeline go here? There we go. Everyone see the timeline up on the screen there? All right. So what we have here is a rather sad time for biblical history. We see on the end here the fall of Samaria. And we're going to hopefully get through that today. We're going to be able to chance to talk a little bit about Israel losing their place as a nation. On this, it's interesting if you notice in the northern part, again, up on the top line, this is Israel, and you see a bunch of kings listed all at once: Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. Particularly these first four, and then the one we studied last time, Zechariah. There's a close timeline for them. And interestingly, you see Pekah here. I put him as 740, starting his reign in 740, but we'll talk about it in a moment that arguably he possibly started as a sort of a co-reigning king, or maybe a rival king, possibly as early as 752 with against Menahem. And so we'll talk a little bit about that when we get there. In comparison, we've got a rather long period of time for King Uzziah down in Judah, and then Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, a lot of good kings with the exception of Ahaz in many ways. And then we get the ministry of Micah and Isaiah during this time as well. And so let's go ahead, and I'm going to go ahead and stop sharing that. I think it'll be easier for us to see our screens, and I might pull it back up as we need to. All right, so let's begin here with Israel. I mentioned those five kings right at the start. If you look at the material in 2 Kings, it's basically chapter 25. Quickly goes through five different Israelite kings. It's boom, 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 one after another, very short descriptions of each. A lot of conspiracies, a lot of people being killed by conspiracy. Not a very good time. A lot of chaos politically. And you might remember when King Zimri, back earlier in Israel's history as a divided nation, King Zimri committed a conspiracy that ushered in a period of uncertainty. He only reigned for, I think it was six, seven days. And then there was a conflict within the nation, uncertainty of who were the king would be. Eventually, years later, Omri becomes the official king. And that's probably what we see going on here at this time, is that there's some uncertainty over who's the actual one reigning. We'll talk about that more as we get there. But the reason why we think that might be the case is when you look at the chronological details of when certain kings started reigning and when how long they reigned for, some of the numbers don't seem to work very well unless you have some conjecture that maybe there was some parallel time frame going on there. So we'll talk a little bit more of that as we keep going. So I'm going to work through these first few kings of Israel, starting with Israel's kings here, rather quickly because we don't have a lot of details on them. So we start with this Shallum, and this is probably 752 B.C. Shallum is the one who killed Zechariah, who was the last of the Jehu dynasty. Remember, Jehu really was used to clean house in terms of Israel and the house of Omri and Ahab's and Jezebel's descendants. And Shallum murders that last king in the Jehu dynasty. And Shallum then goes and becomes king and reigns for one whole month. And then he gets killed by conspiracy. And so then someone named Menahem, son of Gadi, conspires and kills him. And Menahem reigns for a little bit longer. He reigns for 10 years. And at that time, we really see the threat of Assyria starting to come into the picture. Remember, that fall of Samaria, that fall of the northern kingdom of Israel happens by the hand of Assyria. And so here, under King Menahem, he actually pays off. He gives a bunch of tribute, a thousand talents of silver to King Pul of Assyria in order to keep him from attacking. And so that is King Menahem. Then his son, King Pekahiah, reigns, and he only reigns for 2 years. And it's at that time when, again, there's conspiracy. His army captain conspires against him and kills him. And Pekah did this with men from Gilead, it says. And then we come into his reign. And this is the one that the details on the dating is a little interesting based on when it says he started and how long he started reigning for. A theory is that he had been a rival king to Menahem in some sense for the nation of Israel. This is not listed explicitly in scripture, but it's based on the datings that it's suggested that maybe he was a rival king out of Gilead. And it wasn't until he manages to kill Pekahiah that he then becomes king over all Israel. And during King Pekah's time, it's bad times for Israel. It's during Pekah's time. If you've got your Bible with you, again, we're trying to follow along here. 2 Kings 15. I think I said 2 Kings 25 before. I think I'm confused here. Where am I at here? Yeah, I should, when I said 2 Kings 25 before, I should have said 2 Kings 15. Sorry about that. But in 2 Kings 15:29, it mentions in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel Beth Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people to a captive to Assyria. Interestingly, in 1 Chronicles 5, we also see a reference to this, and it mentions other territories that Assyria also conquered and captured people there, and it mentions the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And so when you compare those two under Pekah's reign, basically a whole chunk of the northern and the eastern part of Israel gets conquered by Assyria and brought off to exile. And so even though we talk about the fall of the northern kingdom being in 722 BC, at this point under Pekah's reign, which is, you know, not that far off from 722, a good chunk of Israel's already conquered and lost to Assyria. And not surprising, that's when yet another conspiracy happens, and Hoshea, son of Elah, conspires against King Pekah and puts him to death. And so this is an interesting time frame. If you think about it, remember that timeline I was showing you a moment ago. All those kings I mentioned basically were all reigning during the same time that King Uzziah down in the southern kingdom was reigning. So where in Judah, they had a relative period of peace and I guess maybe stability is a better word. Israel is just one king after another, one conspiracy after another, a lot of loss to Assyria. It's not good times. And then Hoshea is the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He reigns for 9 years from 732 to 722. He did evil, it says, in the king's account. But interesting, it says he didn't do as the same degree of evil as the other kings of Israel. It suggests that he actually did better than them. But even though he didn't do as bad, he was evidently that wasn't enough to stop the Lord's chastening upon Israel at this time, because it's under his reign that the king of Assyria comes and they lose the king. Samaria, the capital of Israel, is conquered. The people are exiled, and thus ends the northern kingdom of Israel. I think we should look at, I'm going to have us look at a passage in a moment here. But before I do that, interestingly, before Assyria conquers Samaria, we see that the prophet Micah begins to prophesy, probably more under the southern kingdom. But one of the things he prophesied very clearly about was that Samaria would fall. And so he predicts and prophesies that. We'll talk more about Micah in a moment when we go back to the southern kingdom of Judah. But let me just read Micah 1, 6, and 7. It says, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste." And so that's the prophecy. Let's go ahead and turn now in our Bibles to 2 Kings 17. Here's where we read about the fall in 2 Kings 17, the fall of Israel. Jeff, would you be able to read 2 Kings 17 starting at verse 7? It's a little bit long. I'd like you to read all the way down to verse 23, though.
"All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations of the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.' The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, 'Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants and prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, 'Do not do as they do.' And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry host and they worship all. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there.
Thank you, Jeff. I know that was a long passage, but I think it was very important for us to read that. I mean, think of what we're talking about here. This long history of Israel, granted, in a divided kingdom, there's still this long history of Israel, king after king. The nation was destroyed. They were removed from the promised land. This people that God had covenanted with, particularly and especially in the Mosaic covenant, it's no small thing that this happened. Question, why did God remove them from the land? Let's just point out a few of the things that Jeff read there. What were some of the things that we saw there?
They were sacrificing their sons and daughters.
That's right. One of the things that we see is the practice of child sacrifice. They did that in the Valley of Hinnom, it said. And actually, that was in Judah that they did that. But also in Northern Kingdom, they did it as well, just in a different place. And that was a pagan practice. They started acting like pagans in their worship practices. So God, remember what God did to the pagans in the first place in the land of Canaan. Why did Israel get the land? God was wiping out the pagan Canaanite religions and bringing holiness to the land and true religion. And here they had reverted back. And so God warned them, if you act like what I removed, I'm going to remove you. What other sins do we see that stand out to us here? That's right. All the high places with idol worship going on there. One of the things I think is really stands out is at the very end, it references Jeroboam. And, this whole idea that we see down through all the kings, it says, even when some of the kings do better, but they did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam. And so while their sins seem to get worse and worse and worse, that initial sin of the golden calves and the diversion from right worship at the temple seems to have plagued them and gets referenced even here at the end. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Now, they should have known that this would happen, because of the covenant that God made through Moses. Deuteronomy, for example, 28 lists the covenant curses, that if they do these things, they will receive covenant curses, they'll ultimately be removed from the land. Lo and behold, they get removed from the land. But in addition to Moses' warning, why else should they have known better?
They had prophet after prophet telling them to turn away from their evil deeds.
That's right. That's a really important thing to notice here. The whole ministry of the prophets, which we're going to continue to hear more and more prophets as we keep going through our history here. The prophets were acting as covenant lawyers. They were bringing the terms of the Mosaic covenant to them and saying, you are in breach of the covenant and the curses are going to fall upon you unless you return to the Lord. And they ignored them. They persecuted them. And so this came upon them. So I think it's important for us to realize the great patience of God before he actually enacted this. But it's a result of their apostasy, their idolatry, their great sin in departing from the covenant. They forsook the Lord over generation after generation. So finally the Lord forsook them and gave them that biggest covenant curse to remove them in exile. One of the things that we'll continue to see as we look at more prophets and talk about them is that the prophets go from simply declaring judgment upon the people to also beginning to hold out the promise and prophecy of that yet God would one day show mercy and would gather Israel and Judah, even after Judah gets exiled as well, gather them back up and restore them. And so while this is a very bleak time for Israel, there is yet the hope that God will preserve a remnant, even through this exile, that that ultimately he will gather back through the Christ to come, which of course is Jesus. And so that's the silver lining in all of this from the bigger picture of redemptive history. Okay, let's turn now and think a little bit about what's going on in the Judah territory, right? Israel and Judah, we've just done talking about Israel, and we won't be talking really about the northern kingdom anymore because they're now conquered. But in our weeks ahead, we'll keep looking at Judah until they are conquered later on by the Babylonians. But right now we're back in Judah. We're going to rewind a little bit and begin to start with Uzziah. But before I talk about King Uzziah, remember on the timeline, I showed two prophets, Micah and Isaiah. And Micah and Isaiah are active for pretty much, we don't know exactly what years they are, but in terms of the references to the kings that they were prophesying under, they were active during this whole period of time that we just talked about from Israel. They were active in the southern kingdom, working in bringing God's word to Judah. And so let me say a few more things about the prophet Micah. And if you want, of course, you could even keep your finger in 2 Kings and flip over to Micah. That might be helpful to do there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. So I mentioned that Micah prophesied about the fall of Samaria. But I mentioned that he was largely bringing his prophecy to Judah, which is the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. So when you read his prophecy about the judgment of Samaria, the next thing he then talks about is the judgment and fall upon Jerusalem. And I think that's an important thing to know. Remember, put yourself in Judah's shoes. You're Judah, you're thinking, oh, those northern kingdom Israelites, those apostates, those who've gone away, those who've left the temple, those who've left the Davidic Messiah, you're kind of inclined to think whenever you hear anything bad about them, oh, they're getting what they deserve. And so you hear Micah the prophet speaking of how they're getting what they deserve, and you're like, yeah, that's what should happen. And then Micah says, oh, and you're Judah going to get what you deserve. And that's even, you know, along the lines of what Jeff read at the end of that passage he read, you know, that even Judah fell into these sorts of sins. And instead of following the covenant, went and followed Israel's practices. And so Micah is probably the earliest prophet to prophesy that Jerusalem is going to fall because of their sins. And this is like 150 years approximately before Babylon destroys Jerusalem. And so it's a prophecy quite ahead of time, but it was a stern warning that they needed. Micah denounces various sins that were typical at that time, including idolatry, dishonest business practices, immoral rulers, immoral prophets. But he's also one who very clearly promises or prophesies that after this fall, after they're destroyed, God would restore them later in time. He would preserve a remnant and restore them. So if you're in Micah, you can see some of that, for example, in Micah chapter 4, 1 and 2. Micah 4, 1 and 2. Thomas, do you have Micah 4, 1 and 2?
But in the last days it has come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever.
So there we see in those latter days, right, he's going to reestablish Zion. He's going to bring back a people as a remnant and establish them. And of course, New Testament helps us to think bigger picture, the heavenly Zion. And in Revelation, right, that final setting up of the Mount of the Lord on a new Jerusalem come down out of heaven and put onto a new earth. And that's the greatest fulfillment. But right now, the gathering is beginning to happen through Christ who's come. In Micah 6, we see an interesting passage, I think very classic Micah passage, Micah 6, 6 through 8. It says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? There, the point being that while God commands sacrifice, he particularly desires obedience. And any who think that, oh, we can just sin and then give a sacrifice so that grace would abound, may it never be. God wants a righteous people. And we're thankful how that comes together in Christ as well, that while Christ does provide the atonement we need for our sin as that greatest sacrifice, he's at work in our hearts to develop us to be a people who are zealous for good works, as it says in Titus 2, for example. Another thing distinctive about Micah's time of prophecy is in chapter 5, 1 and 2, we find there a prophecy of Bethlehem, being the birthplace of the Messiah. And so that's another thing distinctive about Micah's prophecy. Okay, well, that's a little bit about Micah. I want to talk a little bit now about Isaiah. Isaiah is a very large book. He has a tremendous amount of material, a very significant prophet, arguably the most significant in terms of written prophetic material, quoted so much in the New Testament, and so much pointing and driving us to Christ. And Jesus often, in terms of his ministry, will reference Isaiah prophecies to describe why he does what he does. One of the things that's very distinct, while there's an awful lot of judgment in Isaiah, like all the prophets, there's an awful lot of prophecy of gospel that we would consider, you know, looking ahead to what Christ does in salvation. One of the things that's distinct about this book, that's or maybe noteworthy of Isaiah's prophecies, is it's got the four suffering servant songs, which we can particularly see Christ as that suffering servant who pays for the sins of God's people. The book is broken up into two. Isaiah's broken up into two main parts. At least it's typically observed that there's sort of two distinct sections. The first is chapters 1 through 39, often referred to as the book of judgment. While there is grace and gospel references in there too, it's especially a lot of judgment. The second half is chapters 40 through 66, often described as the book of comfort. This is the one like in Handel's Messiah gets referenced at Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort ye my people. That's how the book of comfort, or that section 40 through 66 starts out. And it begins with a reference to sending John the Baptist. At least that's we see it fulfilled as John the Baptist and Lord coming to his people and saving them. We see a lot of the suffering servant description there. We see toward the end of Isaiah, description of that's in some ways very similar to what we find in later chapters of Revelation in terms of heaven and hell, basically. New heavens, new earth. Also description of where the worm does not die and the fire does not quench in terms of an eternal punishment. A lot of great things in Isaiah. Just a few I'll just reference to us, I think, is helpful to kind of color our minds with Isaiah here. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's a great one. Isaiah 6:8, the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, that's Isaiah, here I am, send me. And then he goes on there in Isaiah to tell Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And it goes on to speak of so that they'll fall under judgment and God can provide a mighty judgment upon them and leave but a remnant, which he'll then save. And that's the language Jesus picks up in the New Testament to talk about why he speaks in parables, so that only those with ears to hear would understand. And the rest will be under their condemnation for their sin. Or Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7 is the one that says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. A lot of great prophecies here. Isaiah 40 says, is the one that's got, in a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Later in that chapter, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Or, of course, Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Wonderful stuff there. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wonderful passages. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's the one that Jesus quoted and while he was preaching there in Nazareth. And he said, in reading it, it's now been fulfilled. What an amazing statement. And then going on, Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. We often think of that language in Revelation, but it's actually here first in Isaiah, similar language. And then Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Clearly quoted in the New Testament as a reference to hell. And so these are sobering passages as well as gospel passages here in Isaiah. So let me ask you this. I was going to turn now to talk about the three kings of Judah that I had on the plate there today, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, actually, and Hezekiah. I'm not going to have time in these last 5 minutes. We'll have to look at that next week. But are there questions that I could answer of any of the material that I've talked about here today? Raise your hand, and then I'll call on you, and then I will. You can unmute yourself in the same time here. Any questions about? I know we covered a lot of material here. Well, I've not seen any questions, so maybe I'll just mention a few more things then before we do. Maybe I'll give us Uzziah at least in our 4 or 5 minutes left here. So Uzziah is mentioned by a different spelling or a different name in Kings. In 2 Kings, he's mentioned as Azariah. In Chronicles, he's mentioned as Uzziah. Probably just a variant spelling, but at any rate, it's important that you understand that's the same king if you're comparing and contrasting the two. Uzziah, also known as Azariah. And for the most part, Uzziah did what was right in God's sight. It says, of course, he didn't remove the high places. That was one of the problems the Judah kings often had, even when they did do godliness. But Uzziah has one big unfortunate problem with his living for the Lord is later in his life, he violates that regulative principle worship concept by going into the temple in Jerusalem and wanting to offer incense. And kids, who's supposed to do the offering of incense in the temple? Zoe.
The priests.
The priests were, that's right. You're not just allowed to walk in and do whatever you want in the temple. God said how to be worshipped, and that was a violation of the regular principle. That was a violation of how to worship God. And the priests there, they try to warn him. They say, don't do this, Uzziah, don't do this, king. And he didn't listen, and God strikes him with leprosy. And he becomes leprous and remains with leprosy the rest of his days. And so quite a blight on a king who otherwise had a lot of great successes in his time. I do think it's interesting if you think of the notion of a messianic Davidic king, a king from David's line, wanting to also be a priest. Does that sound familiar? Right? Jesus is king from that line and is also a priest, but not of the Levitical order. He's of the Melchizedekian order. And that was the Lord, calling him to that role. Uzziah was presumptuous and, frankly, taking on what was to be done by the Levitical order anyways. So there's a sense in which this is a good desire, but lived out wrong. Kind of like earlier we said it was a good desire of Jehoshaphat to want to try to make peace with the northern kingdom, but lived out and done in the wrong way. And so you see in some of these kings principles that find fulfillment in a better way with Jesus. They're good principles that get not quite implemented, right? And that's why we keep looking for a better king to come, which of course is Jesus. Well, we're told that Uzziah had a very long reign. Probably both the start of it and the end of it was co-regents. It seems he probably had a co-regency of some sort with his father and had a co-regency of some sort with his son, which allowed for him to have a 52-year reign when you add all that in. He had a lot of military successes, and unfortunately the military success is listed as making him proud, and that it was his pride that had him go into the temple and offer the incense. And, you know, that pride is the root of so many different sins. You know, it's very much Jesus' ministry was act after act of humility. Uzziah, his was an act of pride, and that was his shortcoming there. Well, that's a good place for us to stop ending here with Uzziah. We'll look next time at his son Jotham, and we'll keep going through the biblical history here. Let me go ahead and close us in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this study. Lord, we pray we'd learn from Israel's failings and Judah's failings, Lord, that we need to continue to cling to you in Christ and not go after false gods and false religions, not to turn away from the one true faith. Lord, we acknowledge we need your grace to do that. Apart from your grace, we're all hopeless and lost. But Lord, we thank that we have not just a king in Jesus, but a priest and a prophet. And to see all these different offices come together in Jesus, that's exactly what we need. And so we thank you for that, that we have that in him. Bless us in our break as we prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.